Over a couple of Sunday evenings now in early June, we're going to look at two psalms. I suppose you could call this a series, but there's little sense of continuity because we were last looking at the psalms back in the autumn. But I have it in mind to try to work through the psalms systematically in little bits, because I think that way we may be forced to look at some psalms and think about some psalms that otherwise we might miss out on. Because if you only go for the quality street psalms, as it were, the well-known ones, the bits everyone picks out, then you miss bits of God's word. We only live a look at the Lord's my shepherd and all the other great things like that, Psalm 139, which everyone loves so much. There will be bits that we miss out, inevitably, and I feel that we need to pay some attention to them. And this evening we come to a psalm that I guess I probably wouldn't have chosen to preach on had it not been the next one. That is Psalm 15, a fascinating, surprising piece of writing with a very important message for us. So let's hear God's word together now from Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Speak to us, Lord, and if there are difficulties here, we pray that you give us minds to unpack them and hearts to receive your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. With a price tag of around £70 million, Updown Court in Surrey has been described as a monument to wealth. It's been done up over the last few years. It now has no fewer than 5 swimming pools. There are gold mosaics made with 24-karat gold and acres of marble. All you can see from the road is a white marble driveway and the odd rather purposeful-looking workman in a fluorescent coat. But, says the Sunday Times reporter, step behind the huge black wrought iron gates and you enter another world. A tidal wave of cash is being spent to create one of the most jaw-droppingly spectacular country houses that Britain has seen. 5 swimming pools, enough marble to cover Texas, and a price tag of £70 million. Updown Court has 22 bedroom suites, all with ensuite bathrooms, a sweeping double staircase modelled on the one that Gianni Versace had in his Miami mansion. Didn't do much good to him, but there we go. It will be the most expensive house ever sold in Britain, a joyful brazen monument to wealth. The 2 largest indoor swimming pools are not filled yet, but behind one of them there is a full-colour mosaic measuring 16 by 100 feet of Mount Fuji, a waterfall and a beach scene, and you can reach it by a lift. There is, of course, another indoor swimming pool as well. And in fact, the writer says, there is no boring fear of ostentation, no wearing British sense of reserve. It is a huge, friendly, fantastical palace of fun. If Sir Elton John were a house, he would be Uptown Court. Well, it sets you thinking, doesn't it? I don't suppose any of us will be in the market to buy Uptown Court. I don't suppose any of us could fantasise about moving in there as the owner. I wonder if any of us might even qualify to be a guest there. What do you think it would take to be invited when some Russian oligarch or some rich Middle Eastern oil tycoon stumps up the $70 million for his 22 bedrooms and his 5 swimming pools. What would it take to be a guest, do you think? What would you need to be or to do or to have to qualify to be invited for an overnight stay, for a long weekend with all those bedrooms and swimming pools and all the other things I didn't even have time to tell you about? Psalm 15 is about what it takes to be a house guest with Almighty God. What it takes to dwell in his presence. To be invited to live in the presence of God himself. It starts with a question, and an answer is provided, and then there is a final conclusion that goes far beyond the terms even of the original question. It's a sort of liturgical psalm. People think that it might have been said by pilgrims coming to the temple in Jerusalem or approaching Jerusalem itself. The scene is imagined of them saying, well, how can we get to live with you, God? And then the answer comes back and it's explained to them what sort of people can live in the presence of God. Well, we're going to look at it in those three sections. The question, who may live near God? The answer, and then the result of that answer. The text refers to the place that they're trying to get to live in terms of it being a sanctuary or a holy hill. Though in fact, some of you may have translations which get closer than that word sanctuary, which is a little bit abstract or unclear. Actually, the word means tent. Tent. It was written in the time of David, before the temple was built, where the old tabernacle that had gone round the desert with them and originally been built by Moses, was made of cloth, was still in Jerusalem. And that was the place where God dwelt in a special way. Who could get inside the courts of the tent, of the tabernacle, is the question. Who can live with God, because God is there in a special way? And then, as if to say that this is more than simply the tent itself, there's the holy hill, the hill of Zion, the place in Jerusalem that was thought to be especially holy, where God lived in a special way. Who can get in there, they're asking? Who qualifies to live in the presence of God with all the privileges that that implies? And immediately we're into another world, aren't we? A world that's completely different from our own. How do we apply that to our situation? Is this something we should enact on the door every Sunday morning? We should get you to fill in a little questionnaire to see whether you can come into the holy place of Eden Chapel? No, not at all. Too many, even on a Sunday evening for that matter. Though maybe we could have a kind of points card that you could swipe on the way in, and those who'd scored enough points during the week would get in, and those who hadn't wouldn't. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Because in the New Covenant, God's presence is not confined to a single building, or even to a succession of buildings. With great respect, I always think it's an enormous mistake to refer to a church building as the house of God. It's not the house of God. There was a house of God, now there aren't houses of God. Now we have buildings where the people of God meet. And the presence of God goes out through the earth by God's Holy Spirit, and is seen and felt in the lives and hearts of his people, and especially when they gather together, whether they've got a building or not. In the New Testament era, the temple's been done away with. Jesus himself became the new temple, and it is in Jesus' people, in the body of Christ, that the Spirit dwells in a special way. And in the new heavens and the new earth, God will be there in an even more special way. And the question is, who qualifies to live with God? Who qualifies to draw near to God? Who qualifies to be God's house guest still in the New Covenant era, where we're not limited to special buildings and special places? How can I live close to God? How can I stay close to God? How can I know that I will stay close to God for all eternity? Well, the answer may surprise you. And for anyone with a very strong theology of grace and of justification by faith and so on, all those great doctrines which are biblical and which we love, the answer is on the face of it surprising and even a little bit shocking. In a different way, the answer would have surprised many people in the ancient Near East who weren't Jews and were outside the Old Testament covenant. Because in many of those other systems, they had holy places, they had temples with altars, and they knew all about that. But the qualification for drawing near was a mere kind of ritual purity. Whereas the answer that David gives is that it's the person who lives in integrity who can draw near. Let's look at it. The person who lives in integrity is the one who can draw near. He whose walk is blameless. And the word blameless there is perhaps a little bit negative. It really means someone whose life has a wholeness to it, a consistency to it, an integrity to it. It doesn't mean perfection. That's not what blamelessness means, either in Old Testament or in the New Testament either, at least not usually. It speaks of someone who is committed to God in every part of their lives, whose life in that sense forms a seamless spiritual whole, without some areas that are kind of surrendered to God and other areas that really aren't surrendered to God. It's someone who acts righteously. And just in that phrase in the second half of verse 2, there's a summary of the whole Old Testament law, doing what is righteous, what can be measured by a standard and seen to be right. And it's someone whose inside is the same as their outside. There is a consistency. They speak the truth from the heart, or it could be in the heart. So they're not just putting things on their lips that are different from what's going on inside. Again, there's a picture of integrity and of wholeness of life. Verse 2 forms a kind of heading, if you like, for the other points that follow in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Because it moves from that general picture of personal integrity to some very specific things about interpersonal relationships. In verse 3, it's interpersonal relationships in terms of not harming our neighbour, not saying things which are untrue about the people that we know, has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong, who's so loving to his neighbour that he doesn't do things which harm him, who casts no slur on his fellow man. Again, another reference to perhaps to gossip and to the kind of words that do people harm and trouble them. And then in verse 4, the picture continues. It's someone who lives in integrity and who applies that integrity to their assessment of other people. It looks a little bit alarming, but in the way that the psalmist speaks, the slightly exaggerated language, what it means is that it's someone who has a discriminating approach to people's moral character, who isn't simply blind to faults in others, who isn't simply blind to people who are a long way from God and assuming that their behaviour and the outlook of their lives doesn't matter, and at the same time recognises moral goodness where it is found. The second part of verse 4 is very interesting too. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And again, the idea of consistency is there. Someone who's consistent to their promises. The woman who sticks to her marriage vows even when her husband is neglectful and she has the chance of some temporary comfort in the arms of another man, for example. And then in verse 5, we find that it moves out from the area of interpersonal relationships into the whole economic area too. Something that would have seemed extraordinary to the people of the ancient Near East around Israel. The idea that you had to do things right economically to live with a god would have been quite strange to them, but it was all of a piece in ancient Israel. So this person doesn't lend money in an exploitative way. Lending money meant that someone was vulnerable by definition, and so charging interest was banned to the loans that were made to the other children of Israel. There could be no exploitation of the economic weakness of the poor, even when market conditions invited it. And a life of rectitude and uprightness in dealings, in business, as a judge, he does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Someone whose tax return would be squeaky clean. Now, if you followed me through that, you may still be troubled. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But these answers do promote a self-examination for us, don't they? Do I act like that? Am I like that? The result, the end of verse 5, he who does these things will never be shaken. Will never be shaken. It kind of implies, it glides over, really, the answer to the question that someone who lives like this will live with God and in God's presence. He can be admitted to the tabernacle, and in the New Covenant era will live in the presence of Almighty God anywhere in the world. And the psalmist jumps over that and kind of assumes it onto the results, and the result is a beautiful thing. Someone whose life will never be shaken, who can stand firm in the storms of life and will know that throughout eternity they will be secure in the presence of God. In fact, he or she is seen as stable as the world itself. Psalm 104 and verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. And so there is a sense of security and solidity about this existence, which lasts for all eternity. He will never be shaken. And so this person is like the child that feels secure in the family home when its parents are there. It knows it's loved, it's in its warm nest, and it knows that it is safe. How do we interpret this then? How do we apply this to ourselves? I mean, the problem is that none of us does all of this. If there's anyone out there who's sort of got a set of tick boxes and is gradually ticking them off and saying, yep, 10 out of 10, there are 10 things there, if you count them up and I've got 10 out of 10, then I'd be very, very surprised. I'd be surprised if many people thought they got more than 5. So what is this psalm for? What is the psalm doing? How does this psalm interact with the New Testament principle of being saved by grace, justification by faith, and so on? Well, I'd hesitate to call this a messianic psalm, but we always need to read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus and in the light of what Jesus has revealed to us about ourselves and how we relate to God. And actually, as we read this, we realise that there is someone who has fulfilled it in every part perfectly, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the man. He has fulfilled every part of the demands of this psalm. And in obeying his Father, he took it to the limit, and he himself was taken to death and to death on the cross. And as a result of his death on the cross, he's been able to enter the presence of God in the heavenly places and make atonement for us as our high priest, make peace for us. He's our representative and our substitute. And as we trust in him, we find that our sins are forgiven and that we can live with God because of that. We are given an entry into the family of God, a ticket to heaven, if you like. But at the same time, the New Testament, as much as the Old Testament, teaches that Christians cannot just live any old how and expect to go on enjoying the presence of God in their hearts and lives. It didn't work like that. We cannot avoid the scrutiny of this text and the thrust of this text pastorally into our lives, which challenges us, and rightly so. We are saved by trusting in Jesus and him, the man of integrity, who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Yes, we are. But at the same time, we cannot just live any old how and expect the presence of God to continue in our lives. Jesus himself talked about this. John 14, for example, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Let me read it again. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and will make our home with him." Jesus himself says there that in order to enjoy the ongoing presence of God, we need to be loving God, and we need to be obeying his word. You cannot claim to be a Christian and to have put your faith in Jesus Christ and then just to go out and live any old way and expect any kind of blessing to be there in your life. And I think that the thrust of Psalm 15 is very similar to those words which Jesus has given us in John 14. We cannot expect to enjoy ongoing fellowship with God, growth in grace, if something of the character of the person of Psalm 15 isn't growing within us. So let's go back to it and really take it to heart with the background of being saved by grace and all of that which we need to hold on to. And ask ourselves, am I growing in these areas? Or might my failure to be growing in these areas mean that I'm not enjoying God as I should be? For instance, he whose walk is blameless, the consistency and the integrity that we were speaking of. And again, this is not moral perfection, but it is a consistency of life. Are you living a consistent life? Is your life the same at the boat club dinner as it is in the CU Bible study? Do you use the same tone of voice with your wife at home as you do with your Sunday school class? At university, my wife knew a fellow student who, frankly, lived a double life. I think she was the only Christian who knew about it. And he deliberately avoided the Christian Union. Didn't go to the Christian Union. And he didn't go to any church that was in the middle of that university town. He found one far out where no other students went. So he went to the church on Sundays. And he had good Christian conversation with the other people in the church on Sundays. I think he actually taught in the Sunday school on the Sundays. But in the week, he led a riotous life. He was getting drunk and doing all sorts of other things. There was not a moral consistency to him. There was not a life of integrity. The two halves were really quite antithetical to each other. And unfortunately, the patterns of those years were repeated in adult life. Although he became a doctor and was quite respectable in a certain sense, he married and had children, but then he had an affair with a nurse on his ward. And the marriage ended, much to the grief of all involved. And it always seemed to me that the problem had started with the failure to lead a consistent life of integrity at university. Now, are you leading a consistent life? What about the specifics of verse 3? What do we say about people? Is what we say fair? Is what we say a distortion of who they are or representation of them that's not really accurate at all? Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text, says, "It is terrible to meet a mad dog, but there are few curs whose bite is as dangerous as a busybody's tongue." A busybody's tongue. And maybe we can tut-tut about other people in the church and what they're doing, and we find that our busybody's tongue is becoming something terribly dangerous and threatening our walk with the Lord. It happens. Or what about 4b, who keeps his oath even when it hurts? Do we keep our promises? Some of us have promised to love our husband and wife through sickness and health, come what may. Is that promise hurting us? Are we really keeping it? Do we fantasize about breaking it? How much easier it would be without him or her? What about verse 5? And the economic exploitation of the vulnerable. To what extent are we? Naively, I was going to say innocently, but I don't think it is innocently. Naively complicit in the exploitation of the vulnerable. Now, I know there are technical economic arguments here that probably need a cool and dispassionate assessment, but have we thought through the arguments that are coming up to do with this Make Poverty History campaign? Have we really applied our minds to it? You may come to a different conclusion from perhaps the majority. Fine. But have you thought through it? Have you thought through what it means when you buy a T-shirt for $1.99? What that means to a farmer in Benin or Togo who's gone out of business because the US government is subsidizing people with $3 or $4 billion worth of subsidies a year. So that one farmer in the state of Texas is given $17 million a year. And small businesses in West Africa are going out of business. Have you thought through that? You may think that's fine, okay. Don't do anything about it. But you need to think about it. And my friends, the economic justice thing is something the evangelical church has neglected to its spiritual peril. Because that's what the text says. We do not exploit the innocent or the poor in their time of need. And if we do, we may compromise our enjoyment of the presence of God. Because God sees life as a seamless whole as well, even if we don't. We cannot separate out those things as if they do not affect our own personal spiritual lives. Extremely perilous to do so. But you know, this psalm is not here as a barrier. The psalm is here as an invitation. The psalm is here not to send us away from the presence of God, but to encourage us to become what we should be through living in the presence of God. It's liturgical, it's not judicial. And it asks us, is this what you would like to be? Isn't this what you would like to be? It asks whether we're trying to be like this in the way that we should be, and nudges us on to do better in Christ's power, not to go away discouraged, slinking away with our spiritual tail between our spiritual legs, as it were. It asks whether we come to God in the hope of being made like this and encourages us to think that way. As someone has put it, it rehearses a purpose. It rehearses a possibility. It says these are the sorts of people who live in the presence of Almighty God. This is the kind of person that the presence of God intends. And the power of the presence of God is what makes us this kind of person as well. The most expensive house in Britain, well, it'll certainly be out of your reach, and I guess that you'll never get an invitation to stay there. But there is an invitation to live in the presence of Almighty God. And it's an invitation that through grace and through the power of Christ we can receive. It's an invitation to come to Him to start with and then to enjoy ongoing fellowship with Him day by day, the presence of the Lord in our hearts. And that, of course, in a sense, becomes a kind of circle as that transforms us and makes us more like Jesus. Because, you see, actually, God invites into His presence those who are already His friends. And this is here to remind us what it looks like to be a friend of God. And it says, come on, let me make you more like one of my friends. Let's pray together. We sense, Lord, both the invitation and the challenge. We thank you that it is a human possibility to dwell in your presence and that Jesus has done everything to make that real. And yet at the same time, we know we cannot expect to go on dwelling in your presence if our lives are not becoming more like Jesus' life. Help us, Lord, to respond to what you've said to us and to do something about it. And in your power, more to approach a blameless walk, righteous deeds, and a sense of truth on the inside and truth on the outside as well. Amen.